You're listening to an audio recording of a workshop session from the Gospel Coalition's 2018 Women's Conference.
Thank you for being here. This is workshop number one, Dead to Sin, Alive to Christ. I'm Courtney Doctor. I'm coming here from St. Louis, Missouri. A little bit about me. I'm married to Craig. I've known him since I was 18 years old. I have four amazing children, ages 18 to 28, two of whom are in the room, and my two daughters, and I have two sons, and they are married to two of the most amazing women in the entire world who are also in the room with me today. So this is a really fun weekend for me and a huge honor to have them with me. I also have the world's first perfect grandchild ever born. So I have pictures, and anybody who wants to see him can come up. He's just so cute and has completely captured my heart. But I am a woman who loves God. I love his word. I love his people. And so being here together to open his word with you all today truly is one of the greatest joys in my life. So thank you for being here. Let's open in prayer. Almighty God, we do bow before you and we thank you that you are faithful and you are good. And we thank you for creating spaces like this for us to stop and to breathe in your word and your goodness and to fellowship with your saints. And so, Father, right now I would ask that you would take your word and that your spirit would apply it to the hearts of your people for the building up of your church, for your glory. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Raise your hand if you have a Twitter account. Okay, if you don't, and I'm not recommending that you do, but if you don't and you were to set one up today, one of the things you would have to do is create a bio for yourself, which is how you sort of introduce yourself to the world through social media. I'm just going to take a minute. Mom, they have a seat up here for you. Maybe they can edit that out of the recording, but, you know, late to your daughter's workshop, you're going to get called out. It just doesn't happen like that. So if you were going to create a bio for yourself and you had 160 characters to do it, what would you say? I went and looked at most of the people that I follow, and most of the people that I follow introduce themselves or they use their 160 characters to accomplish defining who they are, and they do it in who they are in relationship primarily and predominantly to three things. Who they are in relationship to other people. And so it might say husband, or it might say friend, or it might say neighbor or mom. So who they are in relationship to someone else. Or they may introduce themselves and define themselves as who they are in relationship to their calling. So it might say, I'm a seminarian, or I'm an author, or I'm an attorney, or because I'm a believer and I walk in that world, a lot of the people that I follow will define themselves in terms of who they are in relationship to Jesus. And so they're a disciple or a follower or a Christian. The thing is, we are not autonomous beings. And so our identity, who we are, is always best understood and best seen in relationship to something else. You think about how I introduced myself. I gave you a geographical reference point, right? I'm from St. Louis. I gave you the reference point of who I am to other people. I'm a daughter, I'm a mother, I'm a grandmother. And so in reference to other things, try introducing yourself without using anything or anyone as a reference point. It's really hard to do because understanding who we are is tied to our relationships and our reference points of things outside of us, other people, places, things, ultimately to God. It's why John Calvin says in the opening chapter of his Institutes, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. And so we know ourselves most rightly as we know ourselves in light of our relationship to God. That is our ultimate identity. That is our eternal identity. Who are we in relationship to our Creator? But in our text today, which is Romans 6, the main thing that Paul wants his readers to know is who they are in relationship to sin, which in and of itself is a really sad statement. Sin is not the reference point that we're supposed to have for ourselves. As Brad Matthews, who's both a friend and a New Testament professor, said, when we talk about this, when we talk about the truths in Romans 6, we are evaluating what it means to be human on a metric that we were not meant to have. You know, sin is not, it was not meant to be our reference point, and yes, it, and yet it is. And so the question that we want to answer today is, what is my relationship to sin? What is my identity as it relates to sin? And so take just a minute and try to answer that in your own mind. Who are you in relationship to sin? Raise your hand if you have sinned since you became a Christian. Okay? Unless you were converted at the end of that question that I was just asking, expect your hand to be up, and maybe even then, too. Okay, now raise your hand if you believe what the Bible says is true. Okay? Me too. On both accounts. So what do we do with chapters like Romans 6? Listen to a few verses, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Does that describe you? Is that your current experience? Are you absolutely dead to sin and free from it? You know, maybe it's just me, in which case you are free to go find another workshop. But my heart and my life don't feel dead to sin. My experience is not that I'm dead to sin. And yet, I believe that the Bible is true. So what's the deal? What is Paul talking about in these verses? Read with me, starting in Romans 6:1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. What shall we say then? Are we, and we'll define who the we are in just a minute, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And so Paul has just said in the previous chapter in Romans 5:20, he said that, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so what he's doing is he's asking just the next kind of obvious, logical, rhetorical question. You know, if where sin increased, grace increases, well then let's sin some more so that grace will increase some more. And he answers it in verse 2. He says, by no means, you know, absolutely not. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. He says, how can we who have died to sin, something that has already happened, still live in it currently today? And that's his big question. And it's the one that we're going to try to answer too. He says, how can we, or why would we? Why would we? And the first argument that he makes is about our union with Christ, starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been, past event, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be, future event, united with him in a resurrection like his. He's saying that if we are in Christ, if we have died with Christ, and we will live with Christ one day, and he argues even further, he says, if you've died with Christ, you've been set free. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And here's how Paul concludes his argument. He says, if these things that I have just said are true, if Christ has defeated sin and death, and if you are united to Christ, if you are in Christ, then he says, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so here's the summary. Paul continually points back to Jesus, especially to his death and his resurrection. And he's saying that because of those events, those historical events, if you have been united to Christ, and we're going to talk more about that in just a minute, if you have been united to Christ, then something has changed. Something is different. And he points forward to the future first. In verse 5, he says, for if we have been united with him, past event, in a death like his, we shall certainly be, future event, united with him in a resurrection like his. And in verse 8, he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so those are things we look forward to. We look forward to our resurrection, and we look forward to dwelling with Christ. But Paul is saying there is a present reality. There is a present reality being proclaimed. Verse 4, he says that we too might walk in newness of life, meaning today, to live differently as a result. Or verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that's no longer currently living under the rule of sin. And so Paul is saying that if you are in Christ, your relationship and my relationship to sin has categorically changed today, currently, in this life. And in order to understand that, I would propose that there are at least three things that have changed. When you are united to Christ, you have been transferred into a new kingdom. And when you are united with Christ, you have been made a new creation. And when you have been united with Christ, you have a new struggle. And that will be our outline. If you are in Christ, you have a new kingdom, you are a new creation, and now you have a new struggle. There are many themes that run through Scripture, but I would argue that one of the main themes is the idea of the kingdom of God. Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a story about a king and his kingdom. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation account, and we see that God is the high king over all things. In Genesis 1, he speaks and everything obeys his voice. Everything submits to his kingly rule. And in Eden, God established his kingdom on earth. And his kingdom was a place of beauty, and it was a place of rest, and it was a place of wholeness, and it was a place of relationship and purpose and life. And in God's kingdom, there was no sin or any of the things that come with sin. There was no sickness. There was no suffering. There was no shame. There was no death. You know, the wages of sin, how does Paul end Romans 6? The wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve lived in this kingdom. They were created to live in this kingdom. They were created to live under this rule and under this king. But we're trying to understand our relationship to sin. So what we have to know is that in the garden, in God's kingdom, man was able to sin, but he didn't have to. He was able to sin, but he didn't have to. The tragic thing in our story is that he did. And so the kingdom of God has an enemy. And this enemy of God and God's kingdom came to God's children, citizens of God's kingdom, and he convinced them to commit treason against their king. That's what Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is all about. The question posed to Adam and Eve is, who will you believe and who will you obey? Ultimately, the question is, who will be your king? Who will rule over you, God or God's enemy? And that is what the serpent is ultimately asking God's children to decide. He says, did God really say? Because I'm telling you, it's not true. And he draws a line in the sand, and he asks God's children to believe one, to choose. The choice is yours. Choose whom you will believe. Remember, they were able to sin, but they didn't have to. So the enemy says, choose your king. And they did. And they chose poorly. And at that moment in Genesis 3:6, when Adam and Eve believed God's enemy over believing and obeying God, the enemy immediately set up a counterfeit kingdom. We call it the fall. And this counterfeit kingdom is radically and categorically different than God's kingdom. It's a place where everyone suffers. It's a place where everyone is affected by sin and by all the ramifications of sin, of shame and suffering and sickness. It is a kingdom where everyone dies because the wages of sin truly is death. And Scripture calls this kingdom the domain of darkness. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they are immediately transferred into the domain of darkness. They are removed from and banished from Eden, the place that where God had established his kingdom on earth. They became citizens of the counterfeit kingdom. And as a result, their relationship to sin categorically changed. They are no longer simply able to sin. In the domain of darkness, they are now not able to not sin. Not able to not sin. And every person born from this point on is actually born as a citizen of this kingdom, born into the domain of darkness. It's what Scripture refers to as being born in Adam. It's how we enter into the world, born into sin, born into the counterfeit kingdom. It's why Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that unless one is what? Born again. They cannot see the kingdom of God because we are born into a relationship with sin that saturates us through and through. Because of Adam's sin, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that every single person from Adam and Eve all the way to you and me is born into the same relationship to sin, not able to not sin. Ever been around a 2-year-old? Proof of this reality. No 2-year-old has ever had to be taught to disobey because we are born into this domain of darkness. We are not able to not sin. Now, that does not mean that it's an excuse, you know, that I can't help it. It's not my fault. It's actually just the opposite. This relationship that we now have with sin is the great dilemma in all of Scripture. Our holy God longs to dwell with his people, but the holy cannot dwell in the midst of the unholy. The sinless cannot dwell in the midst of the sinful. And so we have this perfect and holy and sinless God who longs to dwell with people who are not able to not sin. We're ruled by it. We are born under its cruel authority, and we're born under its cruel ramifications, which are death and separation from God. As Cornelius Plantinga said, sin is the longest running of human emergencies. So we're in this dire situation and completely unable to do anything about it. That is the great dilemma. But God, greatest words in all of Scripture, has a glorious plan. He had an unfathomable plan to remedy and to fix and to heal and to save us from this dire situation. And the plan that God has is all about the king and the kingdom. Because Jesus, who was the promised king, he was the rightful king. He was the Davidic king. He was the eternal king. He is the king of all kings. He comes to us. And when King Jesus enters the scene, what does he say? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. And isn't that what we've been waiting for since Genesis 3:6? This kingdom of righteousness of beauty and of rest and of wholeness and of purpose and of life, this kingdom in which there is no sin or sickness or suffering or death to be reestablished. This is the kingdom we long for. And when Jesus came the first time, he gave us a foretaste. He gave us a glimpse of the kingdom. He inaugurated his kingdom. But that fullness, the fullness of the consummated kingdom is yet to come. And so we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when our King will come to us again, when he comes in glory and he comes in power, and he will forever banish the counterfeit kingdom. Revelation 12:10 tells us, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down," which is defeated. And so in Christ, God invaded the domain of darkness. He defeated the counterfeit kingdom, and he defeated the counterfeit king. But Revelation 12 goes on to tell us, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So he was defeated in Jesus' death and resurrection, but he has not yet been destroyed. It isn't until we get to the end of Revelation 20 that we hear that the domain of darkness has been completely and utterly destroyed. Our enemy was defeated at the cross, but he won't be completely destroyed until our King comes again. And so, defeated, yes, destroyed, not yet. And we need to know this, because this is the reality in which we live. We live between the events of Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. We live in a time that's sometimes referred to as the already and the not yet. The enemy has already been defeated, but he is not yet destroyed. The kingdom has already come, but it has not yet been consummated. It's also a time that's called the overlap of the ages, meaning the kingdom has come, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, but the counterfeit kingdom has not yet been abolished. It's still in play, and we'll come back to this in just a minute. But do you tend to think of your salvation in terms of Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sins? Is that your relationship to sin? Forgiven. It's true. But ladies, there is so much more to our salvation than that. We are not just forgiven, as glorious and as wonderful and as marvelous as we sang, as that is and as necessary. Our salvation is nothing short of the greatest rescue mission of all time. And so we can look back. We can look back to see the time when God invaded Egypt, and he defeated Pharaoh, and he brought his people out. So all the events that occurred right before what we're studying in Deuteronomy. But all of Scripture refers to those events as the pattern of redemption. And the reason it's the pattern of redemption is because Jesus did exactly the same thing. He invaded the domain of darkness. He defeated the ruler of that kingdom, all in order to bring us out. It's why Paul could write in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." And that is the kingdom that you and I live in if we are in Christ, the kingdom of his beloved Son. I think Romans 6:2 could also read, "How can we who have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son still live in the domain of darkness?" Or better yet, why would we? Why would we if you have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son? That is where you live. That is your citizenship. It is the kingdom to which you belong. Now, unfortunately, the domain of darkness has yet to be destroyed, and it beckons us to come back and visit. We are no longer citizens of the domain of darkness, but we seem more than willing to vacation there. We sometimes scoff at the Israelites after their great deliverance from slavery and their wandering through the desert with God. This is after they've been brought out from under their yoke of suffering, after God delivered them from people that had killed their children. We find that they still desire things from their old kingdom. Numbers 11, 4 through 6, the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." It cost them everything. That cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. They are saying that they are willing to go back into slavery, willing to have their children sacrificed because they miss eating some cantaloupe and some honeydew. What desires do you have that draw you back into the domain of darkness? Part of what Romans 6 is teaching us is that we have to learn to live as citizens of our new kingdom, free and loved and righteous. Any Downton Abbey fans in the room? So, in Downton Abbey, you have Tom Branson, who starts off as the chauffeur, but he marries Sybil, who's one of the daughters. And as a result, he has transferred from the status of servant to the status of family member, an heir, actually. And it's hard for him at times. Even we see him going back down into the servants' quarters to try and hang out with them again. And we get this sense that he's caught between the two worlds, his old life and his new one. But for those of us watching, we want to yell at him, "What are you doing? You know, you are loved. You are rich. You are an heir. You have been made part of the family. Why would you want to go back and live as a servant?" The same question could be asked of us. Why would you want to live as though you belong to the domain of darkness when you have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son? The counterfeit kingdom that was established in Genesis 3:6 will not be destroyed until the events of Revelation 20. But when Jesus came, he entered or he invaded the domain of darkness in his incarnation. He defeated the enemy in his crucifixion and resurrection, and he inaugurated his kingdom of righteousness in his ascension when he sat down at God's mighty right hand. And that is the first part of what is new. If you are in Christ, you and I belong to a new kingdom, and we are no longer citizens of the domain of darkness because you and I have been transferred into the kingdom of marvelous light. But not only are you in a new kingdom, Scripture also says that you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And there's that phrase again, "if anyone is in Christ." And so before we jump to looking at what it means to be a new creation, we have to look at what it means to be in Christ, because it's crucial, but also because it's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. Remember verse 1 of Romans 6, Paul started off by asking, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And I told you that we would define who the "we" in this verse refers to. Well, in the next 5 verses, Paul starts off by asking, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he explains who the "we" are. "What shall we say?" And he says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us," and he defines this group of people, the type of people that he's talking to, by mentioning 6 things that have happened to the "we." These are the 6 things that have happened if you are in this group of people. He says, "This is true for," verse 3, "all of us who have been baptized into Christ." Verse 4, "buried with Christ." Verse 5, "united to Christ." Verse 6, "crucified with Christ." Verse 8, "died with Christ and also will live with Christ." And so the "we" that Paul is talking to is everyone who is in Christ. And our entire salvation is wrapped up in whether or not we are found in Christ. We have either been united to Christ. We are either in him, in which case everything that he has is ours, or we are not in Christ, in which case everything that he has done remains of absolutely no benefit to us. There is no in between. As one theologian said, there are no benefits of the gospel apart from union with Christ. But what does it mean? It is such a strange concept. I like how Rory Scheiner explains it. He says, firstly, to be fair, it's just a hard idea to get your head around. I mean, what does it mean exactly to be in Christ? If someone tells me I follow Christ, I get that. Under Christ? Yes. I know what it means to be under someone. Saved by Christ? Got it. Inspired by? Check. And so on. They are concepts I understand. Christ as a leader, a Lord, a Savior. But in Christ almost seems to portray Christ as a place, a sphere, a location. How does that work? He says, imagine yourself at the airport, about to board a plane. The plane is on its way to sunny Melbourne, and Melbourne is where you want to be. What relationship do you need to have with the plane at this point? Would it help to be under the plane, to submit yourself to the plane's eminent authority and the whole flying to Melbourne thing? Or would it help to be inspired by the plane, to watch it fly off and whisper, one day I hope to do that too? What about following the plane? You know the plane is going to Melbourne, and so it stands to reason that if you take note of the direction it goes and pursue it, then you too will end up there. He says, of course, the key relationship you need with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Because being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. The question, did you get to Melbourne, will be part of the larger question, did the plane get to Melbourne? If the answer to the second question is yes, and you were in the plane, then what happened to the plane will also have happened to you. What happened to the plane will also have happened to you. And that is the point. In Christ, all that he has done, all that he has accomplished becomes ours too. He saves us by uniting us to himself in such a way that what happened to him happens to us. It is when we are in Christ that his obedience becomes our obedience, that his righteousness becomes our righteousness, that his death becomes our death, that his victory becomes our victory, that his resurrection becomes our resurrection, his sonship becomes our sonship, his eternal life becomes our eternal life, his glory becomes our glory, his inheritance becomes our inheritance. His access to the Father becomes our access to the Father. We are loved in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We are made alive in Christ. We are crucified in Christ and buried in Christ and raised again in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We are anointed in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. And when we are in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. And this is where it becomes important to know that your salvation is more than having your sins forgiven. Not less, but so much more. Part of Paul's argument in verse 6 is that we know, he says, that our old self was crucified with him. That is, the old has gone from 2 Corinthians. In order that the body of sin, which is what we're looking at, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He has rescued you from bondage and slavery to sin. And so the old self that was not able to not sin, he says, but you have been set free from that. And your relationship, my relationship to sin, has categorically changed. The old has gone. It is dead in Christ. It has been crucified with Christ. The not able to not sin, that is the old self. And if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And if we are in Christ, you and I are now people who are able to not sin. Able to not sin. Only Jesus did that perfectly. Only Jesus lived the perfect life. But through his perfect obedience in him, he sets us free to be obedient. It's why Paul is saying in Romans 6 that your relationship to sin has categorically changed if you are in Christ. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? For the one, verse 7, who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in the garden, man was able to sin, but he didn't have to. In the world, he was not able, we are not able to not sin. But in Christ, we are new creations, and we are actually made able to not sin. That is our relationship to sin if we are in Christ. And so, yes, our sins are forgiven, hallelujah. The penalty of our sins was paid, and we no longer live with that penalty, which is death. We have been justified. We have been declared not guilty, and that is good news. But what Paul is saying is that if you are in Christ, you are also delivered from the power of sin. Romans 6, 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says, for a dead man can safely be said to be immune to the power of sin. And he translates the end of Romans 6 like this. For when you were employed by sin, you owed no duty to righteousness. Yet what sort of harvest did you reap from those things that today you blush to remember? In the long run, those things mean only one thing, death. Verse 22, but now that you are employed by God, you owe no duty to sin. And I think what he's saying, imagine a scenario with me of a young single mom working for a company that's owned by a really bad man. This man would verbally abuse her. He would demean her. He would tell her she was worthless. He would abuse her in every possible way, require her to do horrible things, and every time she protested or resisted, he would threaten her. He would threaten to fire her. He would threaten to not pay her. He would threaten to hurt her, and she was absolutely living under his abusive rule. Until one day, a man walked in and bought the company, and he was a good man. And he treated her with dignity. He spoke kindly to her. He never threatened her. In fact, he told her that even if she messed up, he would never fire her. She was completely safe. Now, the old boss was still alive. And he would show up from time to time, or he would call, and he would demand that she come over and work for him. Do you think she would? What would her answer to him be? I don't work for you. I don't have to do what you say. You have no power over me. That is our situation, ladies. If we are in Christ, he is kind and he is good and he is safe and he has actually purchased us. And so, yes, our old boss is still lurking around, but why in the world would you go back and serve him? He has no power over you unless you let him. Unless you let him. And that is what Paul is asking in Romans 6. Why would you? You have been set free from your old tyrant. Why would you go back and serve him? When Charles Wesley first wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," the fourth verse began with, "He breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free." And that's exactly right. He cancels our sin. He forgives us. He declares us not guilty. And he breaks its power. And he breaks its power. He sets us free from our bondage to it, from its tyranny. He sets the prisoner free. And so our salvation is not just the forgiveness of our sins. It also breaks the power that sin has over us. Our salvation is not just for the age to come. Jesus died on the cross to take me to heaven one day. Jesus died to set you free from those sins today. Your salvation is now. Romans 6, 17 through 18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, not able to not sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you are able to not sin. You have become slaves of righteousness. So how are you doing with that? Are you a slave to righteousness? Are you absolutely dead to sin and free from it? No? Yeah, me either. If we are dead to sin, if our relationship to sin is now able to not sin, then why do we? And part of the answer to that question goes back to what we were saying about the kingdom of God. Remember, even though we have been transferred into a new kingdom, the old kingdom, the domain of darkness, has not yet been destroyed. Defeated, yes. Destroyed, not yet. And so in the same way that the counterfeit kingdom has been defeated but not yet destroyed, in the same way that the enemy has been defeated but not yet destroyed, in the same way that death has been defeated but not yet been destroyed, sin has been defeated, but it is not yet destroyed. Jack Arnold, who was a wonderful pastor and preacher, he's also my daughter-in-law's grandfather, said this: while the Christian has died to sin, sin has not died to him. Because it's not been defeated, or because it has been defeated, we have been delivered from both its power and its penalty, but because it has not yet been destroyed, we have yet to be delivered from its presence. Which means if you and I have been transferred into a new kingdom, which is all God's work, if you and I have been made new creations, which is all God's work, you and I now have a new struggle, which is where you and I get to work. So our struggle is now to be delivered from the practice of sin. We have been delivered from the penalty and the power. We will be delivered from the presence of sin, but now we are called to participate in the struggle against our practice of sin. And the struggle is real, but be encouraged. The struggle itself is proof that you belong to Christ. Citizens of the domain of darkness don't hate the deeds of darkness. It's only when we live in the kingdom of light that we even have a desire to live as children of the light. And let me just say right now that Paul is not saying that we will be perfectly sinless in this life. In fact, the whole point of Romans 6 is that there is a struggle. If there weren't, Paul wouldn't have to tell us that we were dead to sin. We would know that we were dead to sin. In fact, Paul goes on in the next chapter in Romans 7 to talk about his own struggle with this. Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So Paul himself, but the whole reason Romans 6 even exists is because Christians need to be reminded of the truth. And we need to be reminded and encouraged to struggle well. And that's what I want to know. I want to know, how do I live out the reality of my new status? If I am dead to sin, how can I die to it today? And in verse 11, he begins to tell us how we are to participate in the struggle. So in the first 10 verses, Paul has been stating facts that are true for everyone who is in Christ. He says, you have been baptized into Christ. You have been buried with him. You have been raised with him. You have been united to him. You are dead to sin. You have been set free from the penalty and the power. These are things that Christ has already done and has done for us, and they are true about you and they are true about me if we are in Christ. But in verse 11, Paul shifts from making statements that are true, we call those the indicatives, and he begins to tell his readers how to live as a result of the truth, and we call those the imperatives. And so verse 11 is where he makes this shift. And he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And I think a lot of us read that verse, and we think that the imperative or the command is to die to sin. But that's actually the indicative. That is what is true already of you and me if we are in Christ. Tom Schreiner says this about verse 11. When Paul says we have died to sin, he is not exhorting believers to cease from sin, a command. He is proclaiming to them the good news that they have already died to sin, a statement of fact. And so the imperative, the command, the thing for us to do in verse 11 is consider, which at first seems like such a weak sauce command to me. Right? I want Paul to give me something to do, like something that I can, you know, get in the battle with. And considering hardly seems like doing. But the Greek word is actually has a lot more force to it than our English word consider. It's an accounting term, and it means to reckon or to count something as credit. It's the same word that Paul uses over and over again in Romans 4. But in Romans 4:3, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. It was reckoned to him. It was considered as righteousness. You know, if $500 has been reckoned to your bank account, then that means that the money is actually there. You're not just hoping that it is. It is. There's a reality to it. There's a surety to it. And so Paul has already given us truths that we are to know, but then he gives us the command to consider these truths. And it is the considering or the reckoning that is what we are to do in the moment that we are tempted to sin. Do you realize that when you and I are faced with a temptation, what we consider to be true or what we reckon to be true is of vast importance? When we're faced with a temptation, do you reckon I can't help it? I'm only human? Do you reckon the devil made you do it? Or do you think, well, considering everyone else does it, what's the big deal? Or, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so, I'm better than I could be. Do you reckon that you have Christian liberty? Let me say something about Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not the freedom to sin. Christian liberty is the freedom to not sin. That is what we've been set free for. Or when you are faced with a temptation, do you consider the fact that you are actually dead to sin? Do you reckon that you are a new creation and your relationship to sin has categorically changed? Do you consider the fact that you actually live in a new kingdom? And even though that old kingdom is still in play, you don't belong to it. In the moment of your temptation, in the moment that you are tempted to yell an angry and ugly response, in the moment that you are tempted to tell that lie, in the moment that you are tempted to cheat on your spouse, on your taxes, on your test, in the moment that you are tempted to have one more drink, or the moment you are tempted to turn to pornography, or the moment you are tempted to retaliate and seek revenge, or the moment you are tempted to minimize sexual sin and sexual brokenness, in the moment you are tempted to love yourself more than you love others, in the moment you are tempted to turn a blind eye to injustice, in those exact moments, what do you consider? I think that's where our struggle is won or lost. The temptation is real. The enemy is real. The counterfeit kingdom still calls out, but the truth is real too. When we do not consider that we live in a new kingdom, or when we do not reckon that we are able to not sin, then we lose the battle every single time. The question for us is the same question that was posed to Adam and Eve in the garden. Whose word will you believe? Did God really say you're united to Christ? Did God really say you've been transferred to a new kingdom and that you're a new creation and that you are dead to sin? Yes. And it's by believing him, by knowing what he has done, and by considering it to be true in the moments that we live out the reality of our salvation. So what do we do? Shall we continue to sin? By no means. If you are in Christ, you live in his kingdom. And you are a new creation, and you have a new relationship with sin. You are able to not sin. The struggle is real, and you and I long for the day when that counterfeit kingdom will finally be destroyed, for that glorious day that we will finally and fully be delivered from the presence of sin, because at that time, our relationship to sin, we're going to be not able to sin. But until that day comes, may you and I live out the reality, the truth of who we are in Christ more and more. So ladies, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray towards that end. Father, thank you.
Thank you that you have redeemed us from the domain of darkness and you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you that you make us new creations and that you empower us to struggle and to live out the reality of our salvation more and more and more. May it be true in my life and in each one of our lives today. In increasing measure, we pray all of this in the name of the one who accomplished it for us. Amen.